Good morning, everyone, and welcome to another Sunday separated but together. Let's begin with a song. And the song is in the songbook, it's number 27, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand, the shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land. I don't know if this is a weary land, but it's certainly a difficult time at the moment. Let's take our stand. Begin with prayer. Father, as we open the scripture before you, our prayer is that this time would not be wasted, it would not be lost, it would not slip away from us, but in looking in your word, we would be enlarged, we would be enabled to see more, to know more, to do more in the kingdom. Lord, glorify your name. Glorify the name of your Son. Exalt him before us and enable us in seeing him to stand and to be faithful. So, Lord, we commit our time to you and pray you'd keep us from all distraction and enable us to hear what you would have us hear from your word. Lord, do your work amongst us. We are a needy people in a needy land, and we pray that you would have your way and accomplish your good will amongst us all. And we ask this in Jesus' precious holy name. Amen. So we are reading Romans, and we've been reading from the beginning over a long period of time. And we remember that Right. We remember that in the beginning of Romans, the first 11 chapters are teaching us doctrine. They're teaching us those things which the Lord has accomplished through his Son, through the Lord Jesus. And then there's a distinct change when we get to chapter 12, because what begins is he begins to teach us how to live out, or give us examples of how to live out that teaching. So we remember that the first 11 chapters of Romans represent that teaching, and then from chapter 12 onwards, we have the fruit of that teaching. And we remember that that teaching is so important. We cannot simply live a life which we can call a good life, we could even call it a Christian life, without a good understanding of what has been accomplished in the Lord Jesus. If we don't have that understanding, then this Christian life that we say we're living will merely be an imitation. It won't be the true life, because we won't know how to live in the Spirit. So these first 11 chapters are the teaching, and the remaining chapters are the life that we are called to live. This is what's so important and so critical. So we understand that we've been looking at the 12th and the 13th chapter of Romans. And let's just remind ourselves where we're up to. In chapter 12, we began with that declaration, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice." It's as if we are walking up to the altar and ready to put something on the altar to be sacrificed, to be given wholly to the Lord. And that which we're putting on the altar is ourselves, our living sacrifice. And he said, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And then he's gone on to talk about this transformation. So he spoke about being one body, many members, one body. We have a relationship with one another which is completely different from the worldly relationships that we know. Even family relationships that we know, this is something other, this is something different. And he gave us all that glorious, those glorious instructions, beginning in verse 9, "Let love be without hypocrisy," and ending with that statement, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And this is a brief summary, a brief view of this godly life to which we're called. And then in chapter 13, we remember he talked about our relationship with government, that government is common grace. It's a gift of God to maintain order, to restrain sin, so that we can be free to share the gospel. It's the mercy of God to humanity, and it's our opportunity to live for him and to share the gospel. And last time we spoke about from verse 8 to verse 10, where he says, owe no one anything except to love one another. That is to say, remove all the hindrances to love and let love prevail. Let love be the principal thing that's in our lives, that characterizes our life, that those who touch us, those who interact with us, whether it be at work or at home, see in us love being worked out. Of course, this doesn't become perfect in a day. There is a growth process, but we have a path along which we are to walk, and the encouragement that we get as we walk along that path is to live in love, to love one another, and to love our enemies as well, even those who are bitterly opposed to us, to love them and to want their good. So this is what we read before. And now we've come to the last part of chapter 13 of Romans. And this last part says, and do this knowing the time, for our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. So what Paul is setting forth here in these last four verses is a reason, another reason, for doing all that he set before us previously. Another encouragement. But it's a challenging encouragement. And I personally find it quite challenging. Because what's presented to us is vision. And this vision is so necessary if we're to overcome. So let us begin to look at this. But let us begin by reading from verse 11 to verse 14. Romans chapter 13, verse 11 to verse 14. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armour of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So, this is a very simple passage. He first of all says, knowing the time, and speaks about this time in which we're living. And then he says, therefore. Knowing the time, therefore. So let us begin with this first part, knowing the time. What does he mean? He says in verse 11, and do this. Actually, in Greek it says simply, and this. Knowing the time. That now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we believed. So let's look at a diagram. First of all, let's look at it in a historical way. We begin with a timeline. And that timeline we take back as far as Abraham, roughly 2000 BC. Because to Abraham, God gave these promises so clearly in the beginning. To Abraham, he said, in you all nations of the earth shall be blessed. And then we saw Moses, 500 years later, roughly, when Moses brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, and they were saved from their bondage by the blood of a lamb, and they were brought to the edge of the wilderness. And then after a long journey, another 500 years, roughly, we have David upon the throne in the kingdom, and the kingdom being established under David, who God called a man after his own heart. And then follows David a long history, which of course we can't go into, and the prophets speaking to Israel, until finally the anointed one, the Messiah, came, the one to whom all the prophets had been bearing witness, and the one of whom God had given such wonderful promises, beginning with Abraham, also to Moses, and also to David. This son of David would rule forever. Messiah came, But he was rejected by his own people and died. And this was necessary because the salvation which God had for us was not political. It was not simply a secure piece of geography upon which we could live and prosper. But the salvation was to be an eternal salvation. And we were to be brought into fellowship with God himself. And this required a great work. And that great work was done by the Lord Jesus when he bore our sins, when he died, and when he rose again, and when he was glorified. So this is today. We are as far from Christ now as Christ was from Abraham, 2,000 years. And what we are looking for is that fulfillment of the promises of the Lord Jesus' return. In the scripture, all these days from the time of Messiah's coming to when he comes again are called the last days, because everything was leading up to the coming of the Lord Jesus, to the coming of the Anointed One. And everything after that is called the last days. We're in the last chapter, so to speak, of the book. The climax is about to occur. This is the end. These are the last days. And our salvation is coming. The scripture speaks of salvation in the past tense, in the present tense, and in the future tense. Paul here is speaking in the future tense. Our salvation is near. This doesn't mean that our salvation, because it's future, is doubtful. The confidence that we have that our salvation is near is built on our present assurance that we are the Lord's. But this salvation of which Paul speaks is the salvation that every true believer longs for. It's when we will be finally fully set free from sin, and when we will see his face, when we will be face to face with the Lord Jesus himself. This is our salvation. In the scripture, we're presently in the last days. This is the present age, but the age to come is when Messiah reigns, when the King comes and establishes his everlasting kingdom. So Paul says the night is far spent. The night is almost over. The day is at hand. And this is the meaning. This is what he's saying. This present hour in which we live, Paul calls the night, the darkness. But the day is coming. The dawn is coming. And that dawn sees the return of the Lord Jesus in glory. Let's look at it another way. The cross has already happened. The Lord Jesus has given himself. This is an established fact of history. He has died and he is risen. And we are here today, this morning, because he has risen. We would certainly not be here had he not risen. The church of the Lord Jesus would not exist had he not risen. So this is today. This is our day. Christ has died. Christ has risen. And yet, this is the night. Because as yet, he has not come back to establish his kingdom. As yet, his people are not fully delivered from sin, from the presence of sin and from the power of sin and the temptation that's all around us. We are not yet set freed from that, but that deliverance is coming. So Jesus, the Messiah, is crucified, is risen, is glorified, and now reigns in his people. Or I should say, he is now to reign in his people. But in many of us, he doesn't have the authority that he ought to have, that he must have. When we speak of the kingdom of God now, we are speaking of something unseen. almost we could say partial, because the Lord now reigns in his people. And to the extent that he reigns in his people, then the kingdom in us becomes a reality. But that kingdom is going to become an inescapable reality for the entire world, for all of humanity, when the Lord Jesus comes. And when he comes and returns, he will reign forever. And that is the day. We are now in the night, but the day is coming. And so what does Paul say to us now, today, in this day of night, if we can put it that way? What does he say to us? He says, now it is high time to awake out of sleep. Now is the time to be awake. The night is almost finished, he's saying. It's time to wake up. You see the picture. The night is almost over. In the night, people sleep. But in the morning, they wake, they rise, and they go out into the day to do those things that belong to the day. And he says to us, now is the time to wake up. Let's remind ourselves, who is it to whom he's writing? He is writing to all that are in Rome, called to be saints, beloved of God. Now, these believers in Rome had a reputation. Their faith was spoken of, Paul says, throughout the whole world. And yet, Paul still says that he longs to come to them, to share with them a spiritual gift, so that they shall be established. Even though these believers in Rome had a reputation for faith, Paul still says, I want you to be established. And we can hear what Paul is saying to them here. He is not saying, oh, it's good that you've got faith. I'm happy that you're all meeting together in different houses throughout the city of Rome. He doesn't say that. Rather, he says, it's time to wake up. It's time to wake and to live according to the day which is coming. So let us look at this a little bit further. Knowing the time, he says, now it is high time to awake out of sleep. Well, what does he mean by that? Why is he saying that? Well, first of all, because this hour is the hour of grace. This is the time when grace prevails, when we can preach the gospel and the grace of God will save sinners. But the hour that's coming is the time of wrath, when that judgment which must come does come. It must come because God is holy. This hour of grace cannot continue forever. There must come a time of judgment, and God has promised that judgment. It will come, but now is the hour of grace. Now is time for us to understand that and realize that. Now for us is the hour of opportunity. But the time is coming for judgment. And in judgment there, I'm referring to the judgment of the believers. Because we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. None of us are excepted from that. All of us will give an account of our life as a Christian. Our Christian life, we will give an account of that life to the Lord. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We're longing to see his face, but we know that we will stand before his judgment seat. Now is our hour of opportunity. Now is the time that we can learn and grow. Now is the time that we can take that gift that he's given us, referred to in the parable of the talents, of that investment that he's given to his servants to use for his glory, for his profit. Now is our opportunity. But we won't always have that opportunity. The time will come when this hour of opportunity is past. And then we stand before the Lord's judgment seat. Oh, don't you long for that day when, like in the parable, you can boldly, joyfully present to your master the fruit of your life. And don't you long to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." This is what we're called to. We're not called to grief. We're called to joy upon joy, grace upon grace. So this is our hour of opportunity. Now, Paul says, it is time to wake up. Now it is time to realize what hour we are living in. He says, you know the time. Don't you know the time? Now is our hour of opportunity. And this also is the hour of witness. This is the time when we can make known to the world the grace of God, the love of the Lord Jesus, the power of his sacrifice, and the glory of the kingdom that is soon to be revealed. This is the hour of witness. But this hour of witness also will not continue forever. This hour of witness is going to come to its end. And the Lord said, every knee shall bow, whether it bows willingly or unwillingly. But the Lord is coming. And this hour of witness, this opportunity that we have now to be witnesses to the Lord, will soon pass away. And when it passes away, those who have not been redeemed will be lost. This is the hour. Paul says, now it is time. It is high time to awake out of sleep. Let us get on with the things that belong to the day. He says, now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And do this, he said, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we believed, when we first believed, or when we began to believe. What does he mean by this? What is he referring to? Or put it another way, what does Paul see? And this is the challenge. Paul is speaking out of his own heart, and what he is seeing is as if he's seeing the first glimmer of the sunrise. He's saying the day is near, and he's looking forward. He has this vision of the coming day, of the glory that shall be seen, that shall be revealed. And some people feel that the apostles in the first century thought that the coming of the Lord was going to be in their generation. Actually, in the scripture, you can see that they didn't really think that. And they had reason not to think that. We hear Paul saying to Timothy, to a much younger man, he said, know this, in the last days, perilous times shall come. He was looking future. He said, that day will not come until the man of sin is revealed. But he had not yet been revealed. They knew that the Lord Jesus said that this gospel must first be preached throughout the whole world. And they knew the gospel had not gone throughout the whole world. They knew this day was yet to come, that it wasn't going to be tomorrow in their generation. But still, Paul lived with this vision that it was near. He says, now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. What is he referring to? Is he simply saying that the Lord's coming is nearer? Well, certainly it is. With every day that passes, it's nearer, whether it be a week away, a month away, or 100 years away. It's certainly nearer. Is that what he means? He could mean that. That's certainly true. Or does he mean that our salvation is nearer because our own clock is ticking and we are soon to pass away. We will not live 1,000 years. We will die. And for all of us, we know that our time is running out. As they say, you can earn more money, but you can't make more time. Our time is running out. And those of us who get older can look much more realistically, perhaps, or that our time is short. How long will we live? Another 10 years? Another 20 years? Certainly not another 30 years. That's the way we begin to think. Is he saying because we're going to die, our salvation is nearer than when we first believed? Well, that's certainly true. And perhaps that has more influence on us to realize that our time is short, that the years are passing by at a great rate. How much longer have we got? How much longer have I got? How much longer have you got? We read daily in the paper about, in the media, we read daily about those who die. This many people died in this accident. This many people died when this flood happened. This many people died when this bomb went off. This many people died when this plane crashed. Death is all around us, and we are going to share that death. Our day is approaching. We don't know when it is, but we can say, now our salvation is nearer. Yes, it is nearer. The time of grace is running out for us. The time of opportunity is running out for us, for each one of us. And the time of witness is running out for each one of us. But perhaps that's not really Paul's thought. Perhaps rather, he's not warning us so much by saying that, watch out, time is running out, though that's true. And we can well be warned of that. But rather, what Paul is reflecting to us is vision. That he lives with this vision and he longs for this vision to be realized, to come. And so if we have this vision, what difference does it make to our lives? If we also are panting for the coming day, if we're also looking for that day, waiting for that day, it colors everything that we think, everything that we do. What difference does it make? Well, one thing is, as I see that glory, I see more clearly this present darkness in which we live. That is impressed upon me more. The more I dwell upon the righteousness of God and the beauty of the Lord Jesus, the more I see the glory of his life, the more I understand the gross darkness in which we're living. And that darkness, because I see it, I will avoid it. Because I see it, I will try and keep clean from it. The other thing, if I have this vision, I can overcome. Whatever trials beset me, whatever hardships come into my life, whatever present difficulties I have to endure, I know it's only for a time, that this will pass. It's so difficult to endure something if you think it will go on forever. If you think there is no end to this. But when you see an end, whatever it be, even if you're studying for an exam, you know that in a certain number of weeks, it'll be over. If you've got an illness, you know in a certain few time, it'll be over. If we have that vision, we can endure almost anything. We can overcome. In fact, you could ask the question, can you overcome without this vision? Can you really triumph in this life? Can you really lay down your life? Can you suffer for his name without this vision? I think not. With this vision, knowing that salvation is coming, it is near, then we can overcome, then we can endure. But lastly, and perhaps the main thing, if I have this vision of the coming King, then love for Him longs for Him. And this longing for Him will ensure that I prepare myself for that day. Can you imagine the circumstance where there's a wedding coming? The wedding is not far away. And we go and see the bride and say, I hear your wedding is just a matter of weeks away. And she yawns and says, oh yeah, not much interested really. Not much, don't care much. Busy with other things. I don't think the groom would be too happy to be looking, wouldn't be much looking forward to a wedding with such a one as that. But that's not the case, is it? Mostly when we see the wedding draw near, we see focus. We see attention being paid to that day and everything being governed to prepare for that day. Everything is being made ready. Why? Because of love. Because of a longing to be united together. Because we can't wait to see Him. And this love is the great motivator. This love will enable us to do things we thought impossible because we long to see Him. He is coming. We shall see Him. We long for Him. Love's longing is expressed in this vision. And may this vision fill us. May this vision be more and more real to us, that He is coming. The King is coming. The stone cut out without hands is coming to make an end of all the kingdoms of the world and to Himself rule and to rule forever. And righteousness will reign. Righteousness will prevail. What a day that will be. So knowing the time that our salvation is nearer than when we believed. Ah, yes. Come, Lord Jesus. That's our prayer. Well, Paul says, knowing the time. Therefore, what? Therefore, he says, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armour of light. Cast off the works of darkness. That is, those things which belong to the darkness of this present night. Let us put those things away. As we read this, we see him saying to cast off, like to throw off filthy clothes. Cast off the works of darkness and put on. And you would have thought that he would say the works of day or of light, but he says put on the armour of light. And we shall look at that in a moment. But he says, cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armour of light. It might come across to us as a little bit strange that he speaks about taking off clothes and putting on clothes, because clothes for us can be something that's rather superficial. You know, we can dress up and look to be one thing, but actually we're quite another. So we can have the impression of clothes that it's really something very superficial and maybe not appropriate for what Paul is speaking about. But actually in the scripture, this idea of clothing yourself is quite prevalent. And even in the Old Testament, where it spoke about the Spirit coming upon somebody, the word that's used in Hebrew when translated into Greek is this. It's saying the Spirit clothed the person. So the thought is certainly not something superficial. And as I was thinking about this, I thought about this analogy. Imagine that you're enrolled in an army. You're part of this army. but you're not wearing the uniform. You're part of the army, but you're perhaps uncertain about what is to come. So you're not standing in the uniform with pride or anything like that. But then you decide to put on the uniform. And when you put upon that uniform, what are you doing? You are enlisted in this army, but now you're actively identifying with this army. You're saying, I belong. And you're ready to take your stand with this army and its cause. And you're ready to fulfill your role in this army. Putting on the uniform was a declaration. It wasn't superficial. It was a decision to stand, to identify, yes, I'm in. I am part of this army. I want to be known as part of this army because I belong to it. So Paul says, let us cast off the works of darkness because we don't belong to the darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. So, first of all, he says, let us cast off the works of darkness. And he says to us in verse 13, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. These are things that he just nominates quickly as the works of darkness. When he says let us walk properly, it means decently or honestly. And this honesty is not simply the honesty of filling in your tax return correctly, but it's honestly according to your calling. Be true to your calling. Don't disguise the fact that you're a Christian. Be honest. I am a believer in the Lord Jesus. Let us walk decently, honestly, properly. And then he says, as in the day, he's saying, as if it were already day. Let us live the life that belongs to the coming day. Let us live in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. That's what he's saying. Not in revelry and drunkenness. Well, it's an extreme picture, but this is the party culture. This is the culture that says, I must have fun. I must have entertainment. I must live it up. This is what life is all about. No, this is not what life is all about. And this is not what life is all about for those who are of the day. Put it off, he says. And not in lewdness and lust. Not in loose sexual standards, not in dressing up as if you're, well, you know. Let us put off these things. This is the darkness. This is not the kingdom of the day. If the way you dress on certain occasions is definitely not the way you would dress amongst your Christian friends, then you better think twice. Let us put off the works of darkness. And not in strife and envy. What is strife and envy? It is that self-centeredness, that selfishness, that selfish ambition. It's all about me, what I want. I don't like this, I don't like that. Arguments and strife. God help us if we live like that. He says, this is darkness. Haven't we just read, let love prevail. Owe no one anything but to love. Love does not lead to strife and envy. On the contrary, love leads to peace, and love leads to joy in somebody else's promotion, in somebody else's success. We have joy in that. We don't sit green with envy and bitterness. These things, he says, are the works of darkness. Well, we look at this and we say, this is a bit extreme, Paul. Revelry and drunkenness? I've never been drunk. Lewdness and lust? I wouldn't. Strife and envy? Well, but Paul is talking to the believers in Rome. And Rome was known for its revelry and drunkenness, for its lewdness and lust. And the believers in Rome were not necessarily nice, gentle people before they were converted. These people we're even part of that culture and part living part of that life. We remember the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 when he spoke about all those different wickedness, all that different wickedness and all those different vices. And then he says to the believers, and such were some of you, but now you're washed. Yes, some of these believers had lived like this. And in some parts of the empire where the gospel was preached, people had just no understanding of what was a moral life. And things that we would find shocking, people were doing, Christians were doing, without any conscience because they simply didn't know. Well, once they knew, they cast off the works of darkness. And it may be that people with something in their history, some public and gross sin that they've been living in their past, it may be that those people are more conscious of what their nature truly is than those people who haven't got those things in their history, who have not gross and public sin, but whose sin is hidden in their heart. And the potential for all that is there, but they don't see it. Maybe the ones who have lived this life are wiser than those who have not and who imagine themselves to be somehow better or more righteous. Not more righteous. These sins are the works of darkness, and where these sins arise from is the same in every human being. That darkness is in our heart and it's to be cast off, to be cast aside. And he says, let us put on the armour of light. But then when he speaks about the armour of light, he says, let us put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow, that's quite striking, isn't it? And even our mind struggles with that, because we're talking about putting on clothes, remember? And he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in Colossians chapter 3, let's quickly turn to that. In Colossians chapter 3 and verses 12 to 17, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Can you see the Lord Jesus in this? Put on tender mercies, put on kindness, put on humility, put on meekness, put on long-suffering, put on patient endurance, put on forgiveness, put on love. Here we see the Lord Jesus. This is his life. This is his character. And when Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, he means put on the Lord Jesus Christ. All of his life, all of his character. That's what the exhortation is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have an even more profound putting on, where he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for this corruptible, verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. That's going to be a very profound change, isn't it? When we are clothed with incorruption and clothed with immortality. That clothing will be who we are. Immortal and incorrupt, uncorrupted and incorruptible. And in Ephesians chapter 6, very familiar passage, In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says, verse 11, "Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And then in verse 13, "Therefore take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." And verse 14, "Stand therefore." Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the armour of light. It's so beautiful, it's so brief, it's so clear. We are called to live the life that the Lord Jesus has given to us. When we break the bread, he said, "This is my body which is given for you." And we eat that bread because he is our life. And Paul is saying, put on that life. Put on the uniform, so to speak. Live that life. Identify. Stand in the power and the goodness of that life. Because that life is your armour. That life, and only that life, will enable you to stand. And that's what we're called to. We've been saved. God has done a great work in us, and we must stand. We must remain. We must not get pushed off this ground which the Lord has brought us to. We must stand here. We must be strong, like a soldier standing their ground. This image of a battle may not be very attractive to you. And you may feel, well, I'm not much of a soldier, you know. You might say, oh, I'm just a little girl, or I'm just a little boy, or I'm an old man. Well, you're talking about a battle. I can't go out there and fight. The issue is not fighting. The issue is standing. Because Satan will rob you. Satan will defeat you. Satan will take your testimony away. Satan will, through you, rub the name of Jesus in the dirt if he can. But we are called to stand. And we are given armour to defend us, to protect us. And that armour is the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself. When we put on the Lord Jesus, we don't simply take upon ourselves moral qualities, but we embrace him. We live in fellowship with him. He becomes our food and our drink. He becomes our life. This is what it is to be clothed in the Lord Jesus. If I'm clothed in him, when you see me, you'll see him. Paul says, clothe yourself. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the armour of light. Put on the whole armour of God. It's Christ. That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Because Satan has you in his sights, and he has me in his sights. And he will do what he will to bring down the name of the Lord Jesus. But we are called to stand, and stand we can, and stand we must. He says to put on the whole armour of light, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and one more thing, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfil its lusts. Don't give it space. Make no provision means give no forethought. There are many things that we might have accumulated in our day, many things that belong to the darkness. Well, we don't partake of those things now, but we keep them. We have all those movies that we would never watch now. They're not that good, you know, I used to, but I don't now. But we still got them. Why? Make no provision for the flesh. Don't give it space. Hedge it in. Put it to death. Make no provision for the flesh. That is a challenge to take action. And truly, this is we're called to this. Let's quickly look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Beloved, verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, as people who are of the night but longing for the coming day, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Keep away from these things. In 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy, a very easy reference to remember, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, 2 Timothy 2, 2, 2. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. You're running away from one thing. You're giving it no space, and you're running to something else. The fellowship of those with a pure heart. And in that fellowship, you're pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace. We are foolish indeed if we play with fire. We are foolish indeed if we give space to the flesh. If we give it opportunity. If we know where our weakness lies and we leave that field wide open. Shut it down. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Are you serious? No, this question isn't saying, are you serious? No, this question is saying, are you serious? Are you serious about your pursuit of God? Then act. Make no provision for the flesh. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. The night is nearly over. The day is near. It is coming. He is coming. Therefore, put off the works of darkness. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And stand. Stand faithful and true. Let us pray. Lord, we are longing for that day. We are praying, Lord, that that day would come and that we in that day would be found ready, unashamed, without regret, bold, joyful, ready to receive the coming King. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would work these things in us. Lord, increase my vision. Enable me to see more, to understand more of you, and to live in the glorious radiance of that coming dawn. Lord, for all of us, we need your touch, we need your word. You must speak to us. If you don't speak to us, how can we stand? Lord, feed us with your truth. Sanctify us by your truth. Teach us how to be your own. Fully, completely, and always. And we ask this in Jesus' precious holy name. Amen. We have the opportunity of gathering together in our virtual morning tea after this. The link is on the WhatsApp group. If you don't know the link, give somebody a call and they'll give it to you. But now, let us just close with a song. And the song is in the songbook 174. O great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart, own it all and reign supreme, conquer every rebel power. Let's sing the song and make it our prayer.